So on that basis, many historicists of the 18th century, including John and Charles Wesley, Adam Clark, Isaac Newton, William Miller, many others, wrongly predicted several various dates for Christ's return, ranging from 1836 to the year 2060, depending on when they based their presumed 1260 years to have begun. Other more conservative historicists, including John Gill and others, decided not to take literally Paul's prophecy in 2 Thessalonians 2, that the Antichrist reign would continue up until that man of sin and son of perdition would be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming at his second advent, and instead focus on Paul's words there that the man of sin would be consumed by the spirit of Christ's mouth, which Gill and others interpret as being overcome and defeated by the preaching of the true gospel that was accomplished through the Protestant Reformation. That's a spiritualization of that text. It's not right. And that's one area where I'm very disappointed in John Gill's commentary. But that does seem to be the prevailing position held by many historicists today, including Chuck Baldwin, that this beast was a defeated foe, defeated through the preaching of the Protestant Reformation. Not so. Chuck Baldwin did suggest in his Reformation Day sermon last October that the 1260 years of Antichrist's reign began at John's writing in 90 A.D., and then he said that ended in about 1350 when John Wycliffe, the so-called morning star of the Protestant Reformation, began preaching against the apostasy of Rome. And so he basically holds that it's a defeated foe, has been since then. So it appears that Brother Baldwin actually has, and others have concluded, that the reign of Antichrist is long past and defeated by the Protestant Reformation, and thus we don't need to concern ourselves with any such system existing now or into the future. And that's the danger of this system. John Gill says almost the exact same thing in his commentary at this chapter of Revelation 17, which we'll come back to next time. But this deceptive misinterpretation explains why Chuck Baldwin and many others, Chuck Baldwin does a great job, actually, of exposing and preaching out against the wicked imperial policies and war agenda of Washington, D.C. But he completely fails to see or recognize or to acknowledge the extent to which that wicked imperial city still, despite all the theater and the political wrangling to the contrary between the various puppets there, is completely controlled and dominated by the puppet masters who hold controlling stock in its banking system, which for centuries has been the Vatican in Rome, that ancient harlot, mystery Babylon the Great, who still rides that scarlet beast that was and is not and yet is. So this deceptive misinterpretation of 1260 days of Antichrist's reign is 1260 years, which allegedly ended at the Protestant Reformation, explains why some historicists actually seem to live in the past, really, and think that we can relive America's glory days, and they foolishly either fall for one lie that we can make America great again through the political process, which we're not going to do, as if it ever really was truly great, or the other lie that we can all band together and secede from the Union and start a new Christian republic somewhere, which some seem to think. Neither of these things are going to happen. So that's the relevance of this series of messages. Turn now, please, to Daniel chapter 9. I did want to just go into that for a little bit, talk about the relevance of why I'm preaching this. We began looking at Daniel chapter 9 in detail last time in part 4 of the series. I want to pick up today a little bit where we left off. Look specifically today at this fallacious grammatical argument made by historicists at verse 27. And also to nail down precisely when the abomination of desolation that Christ spoke of was prophesied to take place. The critical and the controversial part of this chapter, we looked at the whole chapter last time, but the controversial part, of course, is in verse 24 through 27, where we see this prophecy of the 70 weeks. As a reminder, we read in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, where the Lord Jesus gave specific instruction to his disciples, in order to understand when these things would be fulfilled, they needed to read and carefully understand what Daniel says about what Jesus called the abomination of desolation. He said, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, then all these things will come to pass. So that's the clue that Jesus gave him. Go back and study Daniel, which is what we've been doing. What historicists refuse to acknowledge is that these four verses in this chapter are absolutely critical and crucial in determining both when and how that abomination of desolation would or will be fulfilled. They seem to want to deny that that is even seen in these verses. Daniel 9, verse 24. We'll read these four verses. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, we have already covered how we know that those 70 weeks, each week is a week of years. These are 77-year periods, 490 years altogether. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. He would be put to death, but not for anything that he had done. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So, to briefly review the points we covered last time about this passage, and also actually to correct myself on one point, while there are many divergent interpretations of this passage, one thing everyone agrees on, as stated, is that the 70 weeks here mentioned are 70 time periods of 7 years each, or 490 years. Verse 25 says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So the first 7 weeks of 7 years each covers the time from Artaxerxes the king, from his decree to Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem's walls that was given in the spring of 445 BC, till the time 49 years later, seven sevens, when either the second temple was dedicated or actually when Ezra completed the compilation of the Old Testament's canon of scripture, or perhaps both. The next 62 weeks of 7 years then it goes forward to the spring of 31 AD, when Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and was shortly thereafter crucified. By the way, no Jew who knows the Old Testament, who knows that this book of Daniel was written hundreds of years before Christ, has any excuse for not believing in the Messiah. Hundreds of years before he came, it was prophesied exactly when he would come, exactly what would happen. He would be put to death, but not for himself. Then we read verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. He was crucified, put to death, but not for what he had done. We're going to be talking about that second hour today. Many Christians today, primarily historicists, believe or attempt to claim that the 70 weeks or the 490 years ran continuously without any breaks, and therefore that all these things listed in these four verses were fulfilled by the time of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. Most historicists hold that the he, in verse 27, who causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, is Christ, because of whose final sacrifice the Levitical priesthood and sacrifices were brought to an end. And they say that's how these ran continuously. Futurists, on the other hand, myself included, rightly, I believe, observe that these things were not all fulfilled within 490 years, and they could not have been, actually. And therefore, there is and must be a gap in time between the 69th and 70th week. And hold that the he, in verse 27, is not Christ, but is in fact the Antichrist. who does perpetrate the abomination of desolation that we see in this verse, and whose tyrannical reign is limited in scope to just a 3.5-year time period, as is also given right here in this passage, half of the week, which is described again in Revelation 13 as 42 months, and by this language here as half of the week. This is not a recently developed position. It was not developed by the Jesuits, as several dishonest and desperate historicists continue to claim, but was in fact the position of many in the early church, as was proven by the writings of Irenaeus that we looked at a couple messages back, part 3 of the series. Before looking at the grammar of verse 27, I want to cover this point. As for the time gap between the 69th and 70th weeks, first of all, the language here does not at all require that these 70 weeks must run continuously, as some try to force the text to say. In fact, the text itself, I'm going to show you today, the text itself provides a very good reason as to why the Lord would purpose in His sovereign will to separate the 70th week for future fulfillment, which has to do with God's sovereign plan to bring about the restoration of the Jews and national Israel. In this chapter, remember, Daniel has been praying. Daniel is in Babylonian captivity. He's praying that the Lord would bring to pass, to fulfillment, Jeremiah's prophecy that they would be in Babylon for 70 years and they could go back into the land. So he's praying for the Lord to bring that to pass and to let the Jews return to Jerusalem from their exile in Babylon. This revelation in this chapter is God's answer to that prayer. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. First here, Gabriel, the angel, says 70 weeks are determined. And then he gives a twofold purpose for those 70 weeks. Number one, upon thy people. And number two, upon thy holy city. This revelation is about Daniel's people, the Jews, for whom he was praying. And secondarily, it is about Jerusalem, which, by the way, if you recall, the Lord Jesus called the city of the great king. I believe in reference to himself as the great king because that is his city. As for the Jews, may I say that Paul makes it abundantly clear in Romans chapter 11, 9 through 11, that God is not through with the Jews, that He still has a plan to open their eyes and to bring many Jews to faith in Christ. As for Jerusalem, contrary to the rather ignorant conclusion by preterists and actually by many historicists, has been proclaimed most vociferously by Chuck Baldwin, the Bible is also clear that God still has a plan for Jerusalem. God still has a plan for Jerusalem. We see that perhaps most clearly proven in Zechariah chapter 12. You want me to go ahead and turn there. Zechariah chapter 12, a prophecy about Jerusalem. When the Jews dwelling at Jerusalem and Judea are miraculously delivered from an assembly of nations gathered against them, which prophecy, as we pointed out before, has never at any time in history been fulfilled. And it can only be fulfilled, we see, at the Lord's return, at His second advent, which I believe is the event Paul speaks of that will finally open their eyes, the eyes of many Jews, and bring them to faith in Christ. When they'll finally recognize what they did to their own Messiah, and they'll mourn for Him who they pierced. Zechariah chapter 12, read verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. God says, verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. When they shall be in the siege, you might want to underline that word, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem, in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Notice, though all the people of the earth shall be gathered together against it. That's never happened yet. We see here a siege against Jerusalem, somewhat like the siege against the city by the Romans in 67 to 70 AD, which actually in turn was also very much like the siege that preceded that against the city by the Babylonians in about 590 BC. This passage looks to neither of those first two sieges of Jerusalem. What's depicted here is a third siege of that city. It has two major differences between the sieges of 586 BC and 70 AD. The first major difference is here we see a confederation of many nations, even all the nations of the earth, as in perhaps the United Nations, that gathers against Jerusalem. Second major difference is that on this occasion, at this particular siege, Jerusalem is delivered and rescued rather than being given over to its captors as it was both in 586 BC and in 70 AD. Zechariah 12, verse 8, "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." The scene described here in this chapter continues through chapter 13 and 14, where we also read in chapter 14, verse 2, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." I would first remind us all that this prophecy of Zechariah was written after the Jews had returned back into the land from their exile to Babylon. I would then also submit that there is no point at any time in history that Chuck Baldwin or any other preterist or historicist can point to who may perhaps think God has no plan for Jerusalem. Nothing they can point to show when this prophecy was actually fulfilled, when Jerusalem and the Jews, who then occupied the land at that time, were delivered and rescued from an assembly of nations gathered together against them. Never happened. Baptist historicist John Gill acknowledges this in his commentary. This was not fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes or anyone else, but was yet future, Gill said, in his day, in the 1700s. We then read in verse 4, Zechariah 14, verse 4, "And his feet shall stand." And his feet shall stand. That's the Lord Jesus, by the way. "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south." Whose feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives? That would be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, referred to in verse 3 as the Lord, who goes forth to fight against those nations. Just as we read, by the way, in Revelation chapter 19. This is the great battle of Armageddon that we see in Revelation. This one who stands in that day upon the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem is the same Lord Jesus that we see back in chapter 12, where we read in verse 10, "I will pour upon the house of David." This is Zechariah 12, verse 10. "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Why? Because they'll finally recognize that they crucified their Messiah. I don't care what any liberal theologian or modern-day Sadducee or skeptic says who wants to spiritualize the Bible and explain it away, this prophecy will be literally fulfilled, word for word. God is not a man that he should lie. This prophecy, number one, has never been fulfilled in history. Number two, will be literally fulfilled. And three, this foretells the very same event that the Apostle John looked forward to when he opened and introduced the book of Revelation with these words in Revelation 1, verse 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." Reference there to Israel, to the Jews. "And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen, writes John in the opening verses of the book of Revelation. That was not fulfilled in 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, as the Sadducee, scripture-denying preterists try to claim. The siege of Jerusalem in AD 70 in many ways foreshadowed this event. this third siege, seen here in Zechariah 12 to 14, except that here, Jerusalem and the Jews are delivered. They're delivered rather than decimated, massacred, and dispersed like they were in AD 70. Just as we see also, by the way, in Daniel chapter 12. Again, in the clear context of the abomination of desolation, Daniel's people, the Jews, are delivered. They're delivered. When the angel says to Daniel in Daniel 12, verse 1 and 2, at that time, thy people shall be delivered. Never happened in history. This is a different siege. This is a third siege. And remember that when we get back to Christ's Olivet Discourse, because that's the question we talked about last time when we were there. Because this is a reason for much of the confusion we see that people have with the differences between Matthew's and Mark's and Luke's presentation of the Christ's Olivet Discourse and the sieges and the events that we see happening there. So keep this in mind. This is a third siege that the events of AD 70 foreshadowed a future very similar event. So hold that thought. We'll come back to that later. We read on then in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8. It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. Verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Isn't Jesus king now, by the way? Didn't he say in Matthew chapter 28 that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given unto him? I say emphatically, yes. Yes, that is absolutely true. Jesus is king now. But today the world does not recognize that fact. His reign right now is in the hearts and the lives of his saints in a spiritual sense. But the amillennialists believe that's the full extent of the reign that he'll always have. He'll never have more reign than that. He'll never reign on this earth. May I say that the amillennialists are dead wrong in that belief. This passage, along with many others in the Bible, looks forward to a future day. After this third siege of Jerusalem, which has not yet been fulfilled, when Jesus will reign on this earth, and when all the world will recognize him as king, and will give the glory that is due him. And then will be fulfilled, that phrase, that wonderful phrase repeated throughout the Old Testament prophecies. And in that day, they shall know that I am the Lord. So back to Daniel chapter 9. As I was saying, the language in this chapter, in Daniel chapter 9, does not at all require that the 70 weeks must run continuously, and in fact provides a very good explanation as to why the Lord would separate the 70th week for a future fulfillment. The text says here in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Paul says God still has a plan for national Israel and for the Jews. Zechariah says Christ will deliver Jerusalem and Judah at his second advent after a third siege of the city when he shall stand on the Mount of Olives. So I'd say we actually have very good reason to fully believe that the reason the 70th week is isolated by itself right here in this text and also has been separated in time from the first 69, is because I believe the 70th week has to do with God's sovereign plan to bring about the restoration of the Jews and national Israel. Again, these 70 weeks, this vision is about Daniel's people and the Jews, and it's about Jerusalem. Daniel is praying earnestly to know if the 70 years of captivity of Jeremiah 25 were ended. In the middle of that prayer, the angel Gabriel was sent not only, but primarily to confirm that those days would end just as Jeremiah said they would, but instead to give Daniel actually a much more important revelation about what would happen to Daniel's people during the 70 times 7 years that followed that decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The first 69 of 7 years, again, covers the time from 445 B.C., the spring of 31 A.D., when Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and was shortly thereafter crucified. At that point, I believe God's plan and purpose for Jerusalem and for Daniel's people and the Jews was set aside for a time and put on hold while the Lord called the people to himself from among the Gentiles. And Jerusalem has, just as Christ foretold, been trampled by the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles should be fulfilled. As Paul said in Romans chapter 11, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. I believe that time is drawing to a close. We're just about there. That's my belief. I also believe that we have to conclude from the text here and correlated passages that the events of the 70th week have not yet been fulfilled, that the Lord has reserved that 70th week to orchestrate the events and conditions that will finally open the eyes of the Jews, to open Israel's eyes and to heal their blindness, and that the purpose then for this gap in time is to set Israel and the Jews aside in order to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom as well, and also to provoke the Jews to jealousy, as Paul says in Romans 11. And the Jews, still in rebellion against God, still pursuing a false religion that replaces God's law with the satanic and antichrist teachings of the Talmud, have still, in spite of that, been regathered to their land, I believe, by the providential hand of God. That's my belief. For those that need more scriptural proof, evidence of this fact, I'd suggest you go online, listen to the series of messages that we preached last year on the controversy of Zion and the history of the Zionist movement that began in the late 19th century, in which we strongly denounced the extremes of Christian Zionism and its blind support of Israel's current wickedness and tyranny against the Palestinian people, many of whom are Christian, by the way, while also providing some balance and finding that God does still have a plan for a national Israel, and I believe is bringing his will to pass, which is exactly, I believe, the subject of this passage and of verse 27 in particular. The Jews, still in rebellion against God, have still, in spite of their ongoing rebellion and rejection of Christ, been regathered to their land by the merciful and sovereign and providential hand of God to bring his sovereign will to pass. And I believe it's actually undeniable that in their efforts and their preparations to build a third temple in Jerusalem, that they are, in fact, preparing to finish the transgression that is described here in verse 27. Several things are listed here in Daniel 9, 24 through 27 that must be accomplished within the 70 weeks of the years provided. Six of those things are seen in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city. One, to finish the transgression. Two, to make an end of sins. Three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Five, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. And six, to anoint the most holy. Those six things have to happen. I believe three of those things listed in this verse have been gloriously and wonderfully fulfilled at the cross of Calvary, where Christ did, in fact, make a full end of sins and made reconciliation for iniquity by the shedding of his divine blood and the suffering of the wrath of God in our place. As stated earlier, I'm going to correct myself here on one point I made last time and add that Christ also brought in everlasting righteousness at that time. I stated last time that while we as Christ saints do have positional righteousness, everlasting righteousness in a positional sense, we don't yet see everlasting righteousness displayed in the world around us. However, as Brother Morris pointed out in his recent message on this topic, we won't see everlasting righteousness displayed in the world, in the earth, during the millennium either. Since that time will also culminate, actually, in one final rebellion. And so that's one good point on which I stand corrected, that it is, in fact, positional righteousness that is in view here. Everlasting righteousness has been established for us as the elect saints of God who have been gloriously and eternally imputed with the righteousness of God, which we're going to be talking about second hour. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I'm going to preach on what is one of the most profound and yet least understood verses in the Bible, which is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So those three things were fulfilled at the cross, where the Lord Jesus made an end of sins. He made reconciliation for iniquity. And he did bring in eternal redemption and everlasting righteousness for his elect. But I submit to you that those three remaining things there in verse 24, along with things described later in verse 27, have not yet been fulfilled. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. That's not done yet. To seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. First, I would just briefly repeat from last time that phrase, to seal up vision and the prophecy, was not fulfilled at the time of Christ's first advent. This phrase has to do, I believe, with the closing of the final revelation of the prophetic word and the canon of Scripture, which, of course, was not fulfilled until John was given the revelation about 90 A.D. Secondly, I believe the Most Holy has still to this day not yet been anointed in the sense that He will be. This has to do with Christ being coronated as the King of Israel. Jesus did, in fact, present Himself to Israel as the Messiah, the King of Israel, had His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But then a few short days later, the nation rejected Him and crucified Him instead, saying, "We have no king but Caesar." But, just as we just read in Zechariah chapter 14, after this coming third siege of Jerusalem, and after Christ Himself delivers Israel from the nations gathered together against Jerusalem, and after the Jews mourn for Him whom they had pierced, read, "It shall be in that day that living water shall go out of Jerusalem, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one." That, I believe, is the day at the beginning of His millennial reign when this phrase in verse 24, "to anoint the Most Holy," will be fulfilled. And I believe this conclusion is supported by many other scriptures, including right here in the book of Daniel, in chapters 2 and 7, where we do see that Christ's earthly millennial kingdom begins just after the destruction of the kingdom of the Antichrist. And in Daniel 2, verse 44, we read, In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. We read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, about the Antichrist. It says, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time." Verse 26, "But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall, at that time, be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." We're going to come back to that verse pretty soon. We still wait for this glorious day to come. And we are still directed to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That day has not come yet. So I believe the Most Holy has to this day not yet been anointed king over all the earth. Finally, verse 24 says, "to finish the transgression." I believe this has also not been accomplished yet, because the transgression here in view is the transgression of Daniel's people, the Jews, which has not yet been completed. In Genesis 15, the Lord said to Abraham, "Know of a surety, thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. They shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Then the fourth generation they shall come hither again." God says, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." I suggest that the same is now true of Abraham's seed according to the flesh. The iniquity of the Jews is not yet full. They have not yet finished their transgression against the Messiah. Jesus said in John 5:43, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." Him ye will receive. I agree with Irenaeus on this point. We covered that before, who, writing in about 180 A.D., observed that this refers to the Jews entering into a covenant with the Antichrist, where he states in chapter 25, book 5 of Against Heresies, "The Lord also spoke as follows to those who did not believe in him, I have come in my Father's name, you have not received me. When another shall come in his own name, him you will receive." John 5:43, calling Antichrist the other, because he is alienated from the Lord. This is Irenaeus writing. "Which also he shall do in the time of his kingdom." Talking about the Antichrist. "He shall remove his kingdom into that city, Jerusalem, which shall sit in the temple of God, leading astray those who worship him as if he were Christ." What Irenaeus says back in 180 A.D. So we do have very good reason to believe that as their final act of transgression and ultimate act of rebellion against Christ, the Jews will receive help from outside forces, though those of the Antichrist, I believe, perhaps enforcing a UN resolution, who knows, that will allow Israel to finally bring their misguided dreams to pass, to build a third temple and reinstitute full temple worship, including the offering of sacrifices. That, I believe, is precisely what is in view here in this first phrase of verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. I'll come back momentarily to the grammar of this verse to show that the he mentioned here is indeed Antichrist rather than Christ. I believe the translation here by the King James translators to be, as always, absolutely correct. He does not bring about or author a covenant in the way that the Lord Jesus authored and originated his new covenant. All this man does is to confirm a covenant that is already in existence. And he doesn't just confirm a covenant. He confirms the covenant, which in every Jew's mind would be none other than the Torah, the law of Moses. I believe what we see here is a provision and perhaps the international recognition of Israel's right to rebuild their temple and to reinstitute temple sacrifices. Orthodox Jews believe in the rebuilding of a third temple and the resumption of sacrificial worship, which to this day they still refer to as Korban, just as Jesus called it in Mark 7:11. Many Orthodox scholars believe that the rebuilding should not occur before the Jewish Messiah comes, although others, following the opinion of a famous Jewish rabbi named Maimonides, hold that the Jews should try to rebuild the temple themselves whenever possible to bring in the Messianic age. The generally accepted position among Orthodox Jews is that the full order of sacrifices will be resumed upon the building of the third temple. Now, if a man comes along and secures an international covenant that allows them to rebuild that temple, they may well say, our Christ is here. We can rebuild now. They may well receive him then as Christ, rebuild their temple, and begin their sacrifices once more. 3 times a day, Orthodox Jews recite what's called the Amidah, which contains prayers for the temple's restoration and for resumption of sacrificial worship. And every day, there's a recitation of the order of the day's sacrifices and the psalms that the Levites would have sung for that day. Maimonides wrote in his treatise, A Guide for the Perplexed, that God deliberately has moved Jews away from sacrifices towards prayer, as prayer is a higher form of worship. However, in his Jewish legal code, the Mishnah Torah, he also states that animal sacrifices will resume in the third temple. He details how they'll be carried out based on the prophecy of Ezekiel, which, by the way, also is said to provide the pattern and the architectural design for that third temple. I believe the Orthodox Jews will have their way. Plans and preparations are underway as we speak to rebuild that third temple. From what I hear, actually various components for modular construction are either to be built or are being built. They've got their red heifer lined up and ready to roll there for the purification of the priests. They have a red Angus heifer that was genetically bred that is also ready. They didn't wait for one to be born like they did in antiquity. They went ahead and bred one. Yeah. So all these things are, of course, being done in complete unbelief, in rejection of the true Messiah, and as a further expression of rebellion against the God of Israel and against his new covenant in Christ's blood. All these things are abominable to us, of course. But the Jews, or that is an elect remnant from among them, will be brought to repentance. And all Israel, true Israel, shall be saved, as Paul says in Romans 11. So in summary, I do believe that there is and must be a gap in time between the 69th and 70th weeks, the purpose of which is to set Israel and the Jews aside for a time in order to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom, and that the Lord has reserved the 70th week to orchestrate these events that will, and the conditions that will finally open the eyes of the Jews and bring them to repentance. That 70th week will begin with the confirmation of this covenant, allowing resumption of temple sacrifices in a newly rebuilt third temple at Jerusalem. And it appears that, from this text, that the agreement or the confirmation of that covenant will initially be set up for a 7-year period, perhaps a probationary period. But in the middle of that 7-year period, this man described in verse 27 only by the pronoun he will stop the sacrifice and make it desolate, using language that clearly refers to the abomination of desolation. Verse 27, we read, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. As stated before, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, both in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand, said Jesus. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains, etc. That precise phrase, abomination of desolation, does not appear in that exact form in the book of Daniel, but we do see that event described in three of the five visions that Daniel was given. We talked about that before, back in Daniel chapter 8. We read in verse 9, out of one of them came forth a little horn, talking about the Antichrist, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, toward the pleasant land, and it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Verse 10, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Here's this evil man that stops the sacrifice here. This is referred to as the transgression of desolation. We also see this same event, I believe, in Daniel chapter 11. Again, where another sacrifice is stopped. Same one. And this is in a passage that runs continuously into chapter 12. Daniel 11:31. We read, an arm shall stand on his part. They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice. And they shall place the abomination that make it desolate. Finally, then, we see that same event referred to again in Daniel chapter 12. Which the angel actually refers back to the previous reference in Daniel 11. Daniel 12, verse 11 says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Much as some historicists try to ignore the fact, or to deny it, or to spiritualize it, or try to change it to something else, the abomination of desolation is in view at all these passages, including at Daniel 9:27. Every time we see this event, we see a sacrifice stopped, including Daniel 9:27. And finally, every time we see this event, we see that it is perpetrated by an evil man of sin, including at Daniel 9:27. Jesus Christ is not the perpetrator of the abomination of desolation. In Daniel 8, the perpetrator is the little horn. Seen also in Daniel 7, who speaks great swelling words against the Most High and makes war with the saints to overcome them. Daniel 11, that same perpetrator is referred to as a boastful and vile person who comes in peaceably and obtains political power by flatteries, the text says, perhaps actually by lying to get the populace to elect him, perhaps. So we can double-cross him after he's elected. In my opinion, it's readily obvious that the he that stops the sacrifice in this text is the same person that stops the sacrifice at 8:11 and 11:31. It's all the same person, especially since all those passages indicate that this event occurs in what is called the time of the end. Each of these passages have that exact language. Daniel 8:17, the angel says, understand, O son of man, for that at the time of the end shall be the vision. Daniel 11:35, some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Daniel 11 then continues, of course, again in the next chapter, where we see the abomination of desolation again takes place at the time of the end. This time, after Daniel's people, the Jews, are delivered from a time of tribulation, such as the world has never seen, we read in verse 1, for which, again, the events of AD 70 cannot qualify. And also we see in Daniel 1:12, verse 2, this event occurs at the time of the resurrection of the saints, the time of the end. To me, that makes it pretty clear. I have yet to see one historicist make any attempt to even acknowledge or to respond to this clear indication, this argument, that this event occurs at the time, this abomination of desolation occurs at the time of the end in connection with our resurrection. They won't touch it. They won't go there. Not one has dared to do so from what I've seen. Let's talk about this grammatical argument now. This finally brings me to the grammatical instruction of Daniel 9:27. All of these things mentioned thus far point clearly to a firm and, I think, obvious conclusion that the he of Daniel 9:27 is the same man seen in Daniel chapter 7, 8, 11, and 12, who is and must be the Antichrist. And further, that the event in view in all these contexts is yet future. We get that clearly from Daniel chapter 12. However, there are many historicists who are just so set in their predetermined dogma that they simply refuse to see that. There are a few isolated and desperate, I would say, historicists who say that we should ignore all of these correlated passages. You have to ignore all these passages and you have to interpret Daniel 9:27 strictly from the grammar of the text, which again says, beginning in verse 26, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood. And to the end of the war, desolations are determined." Verse 27, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, the end thereof. Now that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." The argument is made, this grammatical argument, that the antecedent, or the noun that is the person in verse 26, that the pronoun he in verse 27 refers to, has to be the Messiah, is cut off, but not for himself. That the antecedent for a pronoun, allegedly, purportedly, cannot be the prince that shall come in verse 26, which, by the way, is the first antecedent noun we come to, can't be the prince that shall come because of a grammatical rule that allegedly says a pronoun cannot refer to a secondary noun occurring in a prepositional phrase. And they say because of that, we have to conclude from that alone that he refers to Christ. In other words, the argument as stated is that a pronoun following a phrase, a prepositional phrase, could refer to the primary noun in that phrase. Here, the people of the prince that shall come. But that the pronoun he cannot refer to the secondary noun in that prepositional phrase. This is their argument. This is all their argument. They ignore all these passages and say, this is how we have to figure this out. Now, I've done some research on this alleged rule. And I found that very few historicists have even dared attempt to make this argument on the record. And the reason for that is that this alleged rule is completely absurd and is made up completely out of thin air or out of black smoke and mirrors. I will prove momentarily that such a grammatical rule does not exist, at least that there is no such rule that was ever recognized by the King James translators. I have only found three fellows who actually dare to make this fallacious argument online, and none of them are Hebrew or language scholars. Now, I'm no Hebrew scholar either. But I did find a website online that is managed by men who are Hebrew scholars and translators who actually deal with this question. The website is called Be Hebrew, the Biblical Hebrew Forum, on whose question and answer page, one person calling himself I Believe asked this question. "I lack knowledge and understanding of the Hebrew language. I'm hoping you Hebrew language scholars can shed light on my question. How does the KJV of Old Testament translate we higbir, I guess that's the Hebrew there, to arrive at a male pronoun he confirming the covenant, berit? Then attempting to locate the antecedent noun in verse 26 describing he, grammar rules, English, prohibit the use of an antecedent noun located in a prepositional phrase such as people of the prince to come. Therefore, the prince may not be used as an antecedent noun describing he in verse 27. Am I losing you guys? Just listen. I'll get there. Which leaves one without an antecedent noun in verse 26. I have no problem with this result because Daniel 9:27 was sealed until the time of the end. That's one good way of looking at it. I simply think many have wrested the scriptures to suit their beliefs. Amen. I couldn't agree more with that. Rather than being true to the intended words. Amen. The question is there any Hebrew grammar rule that would prevent the antecedent noun from being located in any prepositional phrase? Here's the answer. Two answers were given to the question on this website. The first comes from a Hebrew translator named Carl Randolph, who says in reply, "For many of us, the KJV is irrelevant. Translation is a different art." Now, this is a Christian speaking, though. "Translation is a different art, distinct from that action of analyzing a language in and of itself." He says this, "The conjugation of the verb is as a third person, masculine, singular, katal. That accounts for the he. Both the leader to come and the people," he says, "can take the third person singular masculine pronoun in Hebrew." They can both be referred to as an antecedent, by the way. He says, "English is not only a different language, but a different language family. Therefore, don't apply rules that fit English as fitting Hebrew, especially biblical Hebrew." Amen. These guys don't know Hebrew at all. They're making this claim. In answer to this question, is there any Hebrew grammatical rule that would prevent the antecedent noun from being located in a prepositional phrase? Mr. Randolph replied, "No. And I question whether such a rule exists for English, too." Amen. Carl W. Randolph. Another Hebrew translator named Steve Miller replied as follows. "The antecedent of a pronoun in English or Hebrew can be in a prepositional phrase. In English or in Hebrew, can be in a prepositional phrase. For example, they went to the store with Sam. He bought a bottle of water there. It is clear that Sam bought the water." He says in both languages, the antecedent should normally be the closest previous noun that matches gender and number and makes sense. Amen. Which here is, "The princess shall come." He says, "Since this prophecy is given as a puzzle, I would not rule the antecedent being a more distant noun. Zechariah's prophecy is often used a more distant noun as an antecedent. Daniel, as far as I know, obeys the rule that a pronoun's antecedent is the closest previous noun that makes sense. That would be the prince that shall come." By the way, that reply supports the common sense conclusion that appears obvious from the text at hand and completely harmonizes with all of these other passages, that the he in verse 27 refers to the closest antecedent noun that makes sense, which is the prince that shall come, in other words, the Antichrist. So there is some testimony from a couple of Hebrew scholars that tends to indicate that our historicist friends who try to pass themselves off as exegetes are bumbling amateurs at best and dishonest frauds at worst. By the way, our own resident Hebrew scholar, our own resident scholar, I'll say, Brother J. Lazarus, who made it through a year of Hebrew in Bible College PCC, right, Jay? You passed, right? He passed. At least had passing grades there. In his analysis of Daniel 9, this is what Brother Jade says. "It is perfectly acceptable for a pronoun to refer to a genitive antecedent, even when it is a compound object, because it's not seen as a compound object in Greek or Hebrew, there being no subject and object in Greek or Hebrew, but various noun functions or cases." Sounds like a scholar, doesn't he? That's pretty good, Jade. I like that. Jade goes on to say, this grammatical observation isn't conclusory, because there are times when I've found a pronoun not referring to the closest possible antecedent, but it is grammatically the best available antecedent. So Jade says pretty much the same thing as Mr. Miller on this point. But what did the King James translators say, may I ask? We don't have to travel very far to see that the KJV translators would agree with Mr. Miller's statement that the antecedent of a pronoun in English or Hebrew can be in a prepositional phrase, and that the antecedent should normally be the closest previous noun that matches gender and makes number sense. Turn back, please, only two chapters, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, I want to show you something here. I want you to notice a phrase that has almost the exact same grammatical structure as chapter 9, verse 26 to 27, that no historicist, preterist, or higher critic or skeptic would dare interpret using the alleged rule suggested by our aforesaid historicist bumblers. Interestingly, the phrase I want you to see again is also located in verses 26 to 27 of this chapter. And again, we see both Christ and the Antichrist in view in this passage. Daniel 7, I'm going to start reading in verse 23. We read this passage already. "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces." Verse 24, "And the ten horns out of his kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue three kings." They're talking about the Antichrist. That, by the way, that harmonizes perfectly with Revelation chapter 13. We see the same 10 kings and 3 kings put down. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Am I boring you? I'm sorry. I'm almost done. It's all right. Get the boy some coffee. Want some coffee? Sorry. Let's see here. Where am I? Lost my place. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change times and laws. They shall be given into his hand until a time, and times and the dividing of time. That's that 3.5 years we see in Revelation as well. But the judgment shall sit, they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Same exact sentence structure that we see in 9:27. Notice that verse 27 ends in the pronoun him. All dominions shall serve and obey him. Who is him? All dominions shall serve and obey whom? Obviously, the antecedent here is the Most High, seen in the same verse. However, were we to follow the rule proposed by our historicist exegete friends, we must take note that the noun, the Most High, occurs in a prepositional phrase, and therefore cannot be the antecedent for the word him. Is that right? And it makes no sense for the pronoun him to refer to the people of the saints of the Most High. So therefore, we have to revert back to the next available antecedent, which is the Antichrist. Yeah. Right, exactly. So I think by now, perhaps, at least we in this church will see the absolute folly of the grammatical argument being suggested. One man saying that we must not correlate Daniel 9:27 with other passages dealing with the abomination of desolation. He refuses to do so, but we must make our conclusion as to who the he is in that verse only and exclusively by this rule that does not even exist. This rule does not even exist. This rule is apparently made up by a few overly zealous historicists, but sadly dishonest would-be exegetes who have a previous preconceived and fallacious agenda to push. Our conclusion here is that the word he in Daniel 9:27 refers not to the Christ, because the Lord Jesus was not the perpetrator of the abomination of desolation. It refers to the first and closest antecedent, the prince that shall come. He in Daniel 9:27 is the Antichrist, who then, we understand from the passage, must be of Roman lineage or descent or heritage, or closely identified with the Roman Empire, perhaps as a Roman vassal or an emissary, since it was Rome that destroyed that city. That is my conclusion. I believe we have good reason to formulate that conclusion. Daniel chapter 12, to close this message. Almost done. Daniel 12, verse 1. A bit technical here, but these points have to be made when these attacks, these baseless attacks, are being made against sound doctrine. Daniel 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, that great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, that means Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. By the way, Jesus quoted that in Olivet Discourse. That day is still ahead, it's still coming. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. That's never happened in history. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. Now what happens? Verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. That's what you should be doing. That's what I should be doing. We need to be preaching the gospel, getting people saved. Verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end, and he shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. There it is again, at 3.5 years. We see that in Revelation. Clearly, this is a reference to 3.5 years. When he shall accomplish to scatter the power of the holy people. We see that in Daniel 7, Daniel elsewhere, and Revelation 13. He shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. All these things shall be finished. Verse 8, I heard, but I understood not, and said, I am, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? He said, go thy way, Daniel. The words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. You know what that might mean? Perhaps that means Martin Luther didn't know what he was talking about. Perhaps that means, you know, John Gill was off on a few things. The reformers were not correct in their eschatology. That's what that means, okay? Let's just, you know, take the pill. The words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. By the way, why won't the wicked understand? Because their eyes are closed. Because the Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. If you're sitting here listening to this message and you think this is foolishness, it's because you're still in the flesh. You haven't been saved. You need to ask the Lord to open your eyes. Truth of these things. The wicked shall do wickedly, but none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Those whose eyes God has opened receive these truths will understand. Verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth, and cometh to the 1,335 days. But go thy way till the end be. That's when this is going to be fulfilled, at the end. For thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Now, I've spent a lot of time here looking at the book of Daniel, because a proper understanding of these five very interrelated prophecies given to Daniel, these five visions, the image in chapter 2, the beast of Daniel 7, and the willful king and the abomination of desolation in chapters 8, 9, and 11 through 12, is crucial to understanding the related prophecies in the New Testament, the Olivet Discourse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and John's Revelation. And so our conclusions that we should reach from Daniel are these. Number one, the event seen in Daniel 9:27 is the abomination of desolation, seen also in 8:11, 11:31, and 12:11. Second conclusion we should reach is that the abomination of desolation takes place at the same time that a daily sacrifice is stopped in each context. Number three, we need to conclude from this passage right here that the abomination of desolation has not yet been fulfilled. The clear wording of this chapter places that event at the time of the end. After Daniel's people, the Jews, are delivered from a time of tribulation such as the world has never seen, for which the events of AD 70 cannot qualify. AD 70 was a replay of 586 BC by the Babylonians. We've mentioned that several times. So that tribulation in AD 70 was not this one. There's still one to come. We also see here in this context the resurrection of the saints. So, by the way, I have yet to see one historicist make any attempt or even to acknowledge or to respond to this clear indication that the time of fulfillment of the abomination of desolation is yet future. And number four, the abomination of desolation will be perpetrated by this man seen throughout the Bible as the Antichrist. We'll move on next time. We'll come back to this subject maybe in 2 or 3 weeks to the Olivet Discourse. You need to go back there. And we also need to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the book of Revelation. Now we're going to take a break for 15 minutes or so. We're going to come back and talk about the cross. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've opened our eyes to understand these things, but also that you have declared the end from the beginning. You told the Jews exactly when you'd send their Messiah. They are completely without excuse for rejecting him when he offered himself to them. And yet they said, we have no king but Caesar. You made it plain in your word. You showed them to the day. They're without excuse. But one day you'll open their eyes, Lord. I just pray that you'll bring your word to pass. I pray if there's one here that also needs to have his eyes open, you'd open his eyes as well. Maybe one or two. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us all to repent of our sin, believe on the Lord Jesus, and be saved. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.